In Romans 8, verse 18, what a tremendous chapter the 8th chapter of Romans is. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. And then I'd like you to listen as I read to you the 35th chapter of Isaiah from the Living Bible. If you try to follow it in the King James, you might find it a little bit difficult, but I thought this was very graphic, and I'd like you to hear this description of millennial conditions. Even the wilderness and the desert will rejoice in those days. The desert will blossom with flowers. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the Lebanon mountains, as lovely as Mount Carmel's pastures and Sharon's meadows. For the Lord will display his glory there, the excellency of our God. With this news, bring cheer to all discouraged ones. Encourage those who are afraid. Tell them, be strong, fear not. For your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame man will leap up like a deer, and those who could not speak will shout and sing. Springs will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool with springs of water in the thirsty land. Where desert jackals live, there will be reeds and rushes. And a main road will go through the once deserted land. It will be named the Holy Highway. No evil-hearted man may walk upon it. God will walk there with you. Even the most stupid cannot miss the way. No lion will lurk along its course, nor will there be any other dangers. Only the redeemed will travel there. These, the ransomed of the Lord, will go home along that road to Zion, singing the songs of everlasting joy. For them all sorrow and all sighing will be gone forever. Only joy and gladness will be there. It's a magnificent picture, isn't it, of millennial blessing. Almost more than you can conceive to think of anything as beautiful as the portrait that Isaiah portrays before us. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, without reading the 13 verses we read previously again, you remember the conclusion of the parable of the virgins who were prepared and ready for the wedding and those who were not. Comes in the lesson when our Lord says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh." Our wonderful Lord, we do indeed thank thee for this privilege of being together this evening. And we know that we come out of many and varied experiences, and yet we all come with the need of divine guidance and assurance and blessing. And how we pray that our time spent together this evening will be extremely profitable because of our responsiveness to the way the Spirit of God speaks to us in the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. We've been saying that the truth of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is desperately needed today, because everywhere in the secular world, hope is fading. By the way, that is no trite remark. Even the hope of man's continued existence is now one that is rapidly fading. And of course, there is the constant and the great fear that man is going to destroy himself in the atomic holocaust. A few weeks ago, three University of California scientists made the statement that the world is very definitely coming to an end, that an oblivion awaits the earth and man in the distant but the inevitable future. In this respect, it becomes extremely interesting that Peter tells us that this present earth and the heavens that surround it will one day experience dissolution. In 2 Peter 3:10, he tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and he says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. What is extremely fascinating is that Peter here uses the language of a nuclear physicist when he says that the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and disappear, he tells us, with a great roar. By the way, this very aptly describes nuclear fusion, the detonation of a nuclear bomb and its immediate effect. It is intriguing that the Word of God teaches that this earth hereafter will be burned up, that everything upon it or within it capable of combustion will be consumed, that the entire mass of the elements, without the loss of one single particle of the matter that now exists, will be melted. Then the world, evidently, thus purified from the contamination of sin and pestilence and disease, is to be surrounded by a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It is to be adapted, the Word of God teaches, as we have just read, in all aspects to the nature and the wants of spiritual and sinless beings. This is exactly what the apostle is talking about, not in the millennial passage I read, but in the 8th chapter of Romans, when he talks about the deliverance of creation from the bondage of sin. This is to be the final residence of the righteous. God will one day give permission for this vast, eternal, fiery ocean to break through its envelope and bury the solid crust, that it should all be burned up and melted. What is also intriguing to me is that when Peter wrote these words, no one knew that the core of the earth is a ball of fire, interestingly, of such intensity that the heat at the core has never been measured. And interestingly, it is the warmth within the earth that makes possible, as you know, all the vegetation that we have on the earth. This coming judgment that God is going to bring at the close of the millennium will purge out all the evil, all that is vile, and bring all that is purely good into its rightful place. This means that all the germs and the bacteria and the diseases and the pollutions will be forever destroyed. I remember how I was reading that C.S. Lewis was very disturbed about all of the garbage and stuff that we were sending up into the atmosphere, because he was worried about the pollution of the outside of the earth. And he also was very concerned, interestingly, about the fact that man would carry some of his contaminations to the sterility of the moon. I don't know whether you heard about this, but I was intrigued by it. There are some people in New York who are advocating that all the major cities of America, instead of burning garbage because it causes pollution, put it in a rocket and shoot it off into space. Now, when you stop to think about it, there's enough stuff floating around the south sending all of our garbage up there. But isn't it interesting that in the renovation that God has promised, this earth is to be renovated and the heavens that surround it. Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, the promise found, interestingly, in Isaiah 65:17, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And interestingly, there are no conditions to that. Righteousness, and righteousness alone. The scientists who tell us that this present world and the heavens that surround it are not permanent, and consider this to be, by the way, in some instances, a fairly recent discovery, if they had studied the Word of God, would have discovered that that's exactly what God says. That nothing on this earth and nothing that surrounds it is permanent. Once again, the creative power of God is to be manifested in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, John, in the 21st chapter in his great vision, you remember, says that he sees the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, as adorned for her husband. The old physical order dissolves. We stand in the midst of a spiritual cosmos unbounded by earth and sky, unrestrained by flesh and blood, unhampered by human emotions and bodily senses. No wonder that Revelation 21:5 says that he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So you see, the ultimate experience of the people of God, the goal of all spiritual life, the end of all righteousness, the consummation of all men's dreams, the ultimate victory of men over sin is deliverance forever from its presence in a world of righteousness. This is the heaven that will be beyond death, beyond judgment, and beyond the contaminations and the pollutions of sin. But before all this, and in preparation for it, there is a moment when the Word of God teaches that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, the number of which is known only to the omniscient mind of God. And at that specific moment, that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, we're told that at that instant, the church will be translated out of the world. This is to be followed, as you know, by approximately 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which the long-promised, long-anticipated millennium that is so much a part of Old Testament Scripture will at last be inaugurated with Jesus Christ reigning on the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the renovation and the recreation and the new heaven and the new earth comes at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. When we think about it, how glorious it is to know that history is not a meaningless jangle, that God has given us a blueprint and he tells us where it's all going and what's going to happen. God has a plan, and the plan has its consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, just previous to his death, Winston Churchill asked Billy Graham, young man, do you have any hope? And Billy Graham said, Jesus Christ is our hope. When you stop to think about it, the only viable institution on the face of the earth that can offer to man any kind of hope today is the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church. I sometimes feel that we are not aware of the significance of our place, nor are we as aware of the significance of our message as we ought to be, because we have a theology of hope. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to be talking about the fading hopes of this world, and you will see how hopeless men feel. The only hope that we can offer to men in their sinfulness, in their emptiness, in their confusion, in their lostness, in their sense of purposelessness and meaninglessness, in a world that is filled with fear and hate and lust and greed and war is Jesus Christ. He has the answer for us in the present, and He has a glorious answer for us in the future He has planned. How meaningful then are the words, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Do you know, interestingly, I wrote my thesis on world religions. That's not interesting, but interestingly, in doing that, I discovered that there is no other, quote, religion in the classical use of the word who has an eschatology, a doctrine of last things. You might be interested in knowing that not even the Catholic Church has a doctrine of last things. I agree with my very dear friend, Dr. Vernon Grounds, when he says, at the top of my lungs, I would urge that we clarify our thinking on the role of the church. What is the church's distinctive task? Is it to spearhead revolution? Of course not. Is it, on the contrary, to protect the American way of life, to defend free enterprise, to save Western civilization with all those institutions and ideals that have been inspired and sired by the Bible again? Of course not. Much as we may cherish the precious values of our national heritage, we must recognize that the distinctive task of the church as a church is infinitely higher than the preservation of the American way of life. The church's task is evangelism, witness, mission, worship, education, and fellowship. The church's task is to communicate and demonstrate the reconciling love of God in Jesus Christ incarnate, crucified, and resurrected, and we add, coming again. So, says Dr. Grounds, we must resist all pressures to abandon our distinctive role. Whether those pressures come from the right or from the left, the church must affirm that it doesn't serve the Kremlin and it doesn't serve the Pentagon. It's an agency that pledges its undivided, exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ and to His spiritual kingdom. The church must tell the radicals on the left that the revolution has always been a monster that devours its own children, brings a reign of terror, dictatorship, totalitarianism, far worse than the society it smashes. The church must preach in season, out of season, that unless individuals are radically changed by a sin-forgiving grace that can be found only in Jesus Christ, there will never be any change in man. And we must insist at the same time that in freedom and responsibility, the church preach and teach the Word of God. I like what he says when he makes the statement, the church must be free to tell us, as the book of Jonah does, that patriotism can be a smokescreen for greed, arrogance, and pride. The church must be free to tell us that self-righteousness can blind good people to frightening evil. The church must be free to tell us that the American way of life is not to be treated idolatrously. The church must bring the judgment of the Word of God with surgical incisiveness to all the evils of society. Indeed, we are to proclaim that the hope of the world, even as the hope of every individual man, is Jesus Christ. As John Wesley White suggests, as the travail of the world sharpens, only the reentry of Jesus Christ, who promised, "If I go, I will come again," can alleviate the escalating anxiety of a troubled world. So, we've been considering considerations that make imperative the visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been citing valid reasons why our Lord must return, and time after time we've made the conclusion that perhaps it's later than any of us think. The midnight hour in the history of the world is approaching. We've been saying that certainly the present order of things as they are cannot continue indefinitely. Divine intervention is increasingly becoming an absolute, unequivocal depravity. And we have seen in our study together that the Redeemer's return is necessitated by, first, the declarations of Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, our Lord's direct, indeed, his very basic affirmations. Third, by the ratification of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, testifying again and again in every New Testament book to this great climactic event when our Lord shall come to earth in power and great glory. Fourthly, we said our Lord's return is necessitated by the unspeakable degradation and humiliation that the God-man endured at the hands of the Calvarian murderers. Such humiliation must be followed by public acclamation and vindication. And there is a day coming, as the Apostle says in Philippians 2:10, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in our last message, we pointed out that the fact of the Redeemer's return is imperative because of the exaltation of Satan. There's only one who can overthrow the kingdom of darkness, only one who can answer to the predicament of the world in subjection to the evil one, only one sufficient for the task, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we said that the present unresolved conflict and confusion of Israel makes necessary the return of the rightful ruler and king. Just as certain as Israel is returning to the land God promised her from everywhere on the face of the planet Earth, just as certain as that nation has assumed national status and has been reborn, brought into existence after being out of existence for thousands of years, and that has no historical precedent, so certain we can be of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told that Israel will repent of her awful sin of rejecting and crucifying her own Messiah. And as the prophet Zechariah says so graphically in Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 11, then shall they look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Thus the promise of God to restore and rehabilitate them in accordance with all the Old Testament prophecies necessitates the return of our Lord to this earth. Then we said, as we concluded our time together, that the Redeemer's return is imperative because of the present world crises. It's a plural, not one crisis, crises. We do know that when our Lord was asked for the sign, the one specific sign that would indicate his coming, he gave his disciples a specific sign, and he said in Matthew 24:7-8, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And you remember we said that's a very important word, that word sorrows, because it is not the word usually used for sorrow. It is the word odino, which is the word that means birth pains. And our Lord warned that this sign, this composite sign, would be the prelude to the beginning of a new age, indeed the travail that would cause the new age to be born. The sign then includes war, escalating war on a scale of kingdom against kingdom until the whole race is threatened with annihilation. Famine so vast in extent because of population explosion that mankind will experience starvation beyond imagination. Pestilence, perhaps in the form of deadly poisons that penetrate the ecology. For example, the lethal elements found in the fallout of an atomic explosion, such as strontium-90 or cesium-137 or iodine-131, as yet others still unidentified. I was reading where Senator Gaylord Nelson said that the oceans contain 328 million cubic miles of water and harbor 200,000 species of life, and radioactivity can be found in any 50-gallon sample of water taken anywhere in the sea. He concludes that at the present rate of pollution, there will be no significant life in the ocean in less than 50 years. And he said, in the west, all the sardines are gone. In the east, all the croakers are gone. And he said, our estuaries are fed, even today and now, 30 billion gallons of waste a day, and we don't seem to be able to stop it. Another part of the composite sign is earthquakes. Perhaps this refers to earthquakes such as are racking the world, and with the tremendous population we have, the loss of life and the devastation, of course, has increased. But perhaps, too, it may indicate the explosion of multi-megaton bombs powerful enough to actually turn our world into a glowing ball of fire and rubble. And so this composite sign, this culminative, climactic merging of all these terminal possibilities constitute one specific sign, the birth pangs that announce the coming of a new age. We understand exactly what our Lord meant when he said that unless he came, there would be no flesh left on the earth. Isn't that interesting? That means any life of any kind on planet Earth. Furthermore, our Lord said something that ought to be very interesting to us. He talked about the budding of the fig tree, and we feel that the fig tree is Israel. Jeremiah likens Israel to a fig tree, and I believe it's Joel that likens Israel to figs from a fig tree. And our Lord said, the generation that sees the beginning of these things, speaking of the leafing out of the fig tree, will all not pass from the earthly scene until the awesome predictions are fulfilled. I like the Amplified New Testament's translation of Matthew 24:34. Listen to it. Truly I tell you that this generation, that is the whole multitude of people living at the same time in a definite given period, will not pass away until all these things taken together take place. But we continue on. The Redeemer's return is further necessitated by the lamentation of all creation. That's what we were reading about in Romans 8. It's very evident that the effect of the fall of man was far-reaching. By the way, it's interesting that the doctrine of the fall of man from a lofty height to his depravity is not limited to the Christian religion. All of the so-called great religions contain either an account of the fall or an intimation of it, and recognize the fact that there is something radically and intrinsically wrong with the human race. I can remember in my college days there were those who believed that man was basically good, and if you just could handle it right, you'd bring out the good. And it's a fact that what the word education means. It means to take out something, to bring it out. That's no longer held, by the way. Men like B.F. Skinner have concluded that the only way that man can be delivered from his proclivity for evil is by genetic engineering, by careful animal husbandry, and by an elite being in charge and eliminating those that are a problem. But interestingly, these other systems are vague concerning the cause or the origin of this depravity that is so unconquerable in human nature. And if we want to find the origin of it, we find only by looking in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us very succinctly in Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. We were in the loins of Adam, and what he did affected all of his posterity. But what the Word of God teaches in the 8th chapter of Romans is that not only was the human family involved, but the whole cosmos has been affected by sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God not only pronounced sentence upon the serpent, but he cursed the ground as well. We read in Genesis 3:17 and 18, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. these words suggest something of the solemn and the far-reaching line of thought. Sin not only brings punishment, as we know, to the actual transgressor, but it also involves other in its terrible consequences. And very evidently, from what the Word of God says, it involves the entire biosphere in which man exists. For example, the punishment that was meted out to the antediluvians was not limited to the human family. The ecology, the environment was involved. It fell upon the lower orders of creation because all were swept away in the flood. And the judgment which God sent upon the haughty Pharaoh, interestingly, extended to the fishes in the rivers and the cattle in the fields, as well as to all of his subjects. When the angel of death passed through the land of the Nile, he slew not only the firstborn in every Egyptian family and every Jewish family where the blood was not applied in accordance with God's command, but we're told that the firstborn of the beasts as well all perished in Exodus 12:12. When God's indignation was visited upon the land of Palestine in the days of Israel's terrible apostasy, it descended upon the animal kingdom as well as the human, because we read in Joel 1:18, how do the beasts groan and the herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture? Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Again, we read in Jeremiah 12:4, how long shall the land mourn and the herds of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, ye shall not see our last end. You know, I think that sometimes we do not realize that when Moses was leading the children of Israel into the land of Palestine, he described it as a land that was flowing with what? Milk and honey. It was lush. It was actually the richest area probably in the Middle East. But after Israel apostatized, what did it become? Great, like the Sahel, a great barren waste. But if you have been to Israel, you realize that something very mysterious is taking place. Because once again, that land is becoming increasingly profuse with foliage. Indeed, as Isaiah 35:1-2 said, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. By the way, very interesting. Did you know Israel embarked upon a great program to just cover the mountains of Lebanon with new trees? And so for ever since 1948, they've been planting trees, hundreds, thousands of trees all over Lebanon. Might tell you something that's very personal. A Jew read the little book I wrote on Israel, God's Clock, and he sent for many, many copies and gave them to his Jewish friends. And then he wrote and told me that there is a tree in Tel Aviv at the university. It has a little plaque on it and says, this tree is dedicated to Dr. Jack MacArthur, friend of Israel. So I have a little something that's growing over there in that wonderful land too. And as we read this evening, the rest of the 35th chapter of Isaiah continues in the same theme when it describes millennial conditions, and the curse of sin is not entirely removed during the millennium, but partially removed. And we're told that abundant rainfall will characterize that area. And by the way, it's been arid, as you know. And there will be abundance of food and cattle. Interestingly, in that respect, do you know who the second largest importer of oranges in the world now is? Palestine, Israel. And so the curse of the earth during the millennium is only partially lifted, as indicated by the continuance of death through the millennium, and will remain in some measure that way until there is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But what a fascinating thing it is that right today, Palestine is already becoming just exactly like Isaiah describes it. It's beginning to blossom like a rose, the desert and the wilderness covered with flowers. And even as huge areas of the earth have been rendered unproductive because of atomic fallout and perhaps even climatic conditions have been altered that have affected the productivity of the earth, and as we have already seen, the productivity of the seas, the world in general is to be delivered from its unproductiveness. And then there will be some answers to the problems that plague us. There will be no more war and poverty and racism and injustice as they now exist. These possibilities will be handled with a beneficent but firm authority and an equity that will reduce these problems to insignificance. Even the animal creation will be changed so as to no longer exercise a venomous ferocity. Widespread peace and justice and spiritual blessing and abundance of food will result in a general era of prosperity during the millennial reign of our Lord, such as the world has never known, but such as have all men hoped and dreamed. By the way, Victor Hugo said that these conditions would probably be extant in the 20th century. He said men would no longer wage wars and the world would be a paradise. I'm glad that he is wherever he is. He would be disappointed. What a prospect this is when we realize that over one half of the world's burgeoning population of 4 billion are suffering from malnutrition and starvation, and this is only the beginning. The many factors which produce poverty, distress, unequal distribution of goods will be in the millennium non-existent. Labor problems which now characterize the tensions of the world, the endless conflict between capital and labor, will at last have an adequate solution, and everyone will receive a just recompense for their work. And thus the curse which creation has endured ever since Adam's sin will be in part suspended, and even the animal creation will be changed with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, to what extent the entire universe has suffered, how much it has been affected by the evil consequence of sin is impossible for us to say, but we are acutely aware of what man has done to the earth. Worldwide pollution is just one indication that we have interestingly violated the laws of nature. Did you know that God made adequate provisions in the Old Testament so that what has happened to our earth could never happen? All men had to do was obey the laws that God had established. And in fact, I think that we can say that what we are experiencing today in the pollution that's all about us is because man has flagrantly disobeyed the command that God gave him in the beginning. And the fact is that judgment is inherently built into any abuse of privileges that God gives us. And in fact, man has abused the earth. There is a scripture, a very, very fascinating, solemn scripture in Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. Listen to it. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. How descriptive. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and a few men left. If man had not fallen into selfishness and sin, if he had not desecrated his paradise with rebellion, today the world would be an Eden. God's command was take care of it, and he even set up the law so that, for example, all ground that was used for agriculture was to lie dormant every seventh year and nothing was to be grown. The law was specific. But that, like all the other commands that God gave with respect to the care of the earth, was actually abused. And we can be certain that the consequences of sin are not limited merely to our earth. Adam was not the first offender, because before his fall, Satan also apostatized from his maker. And what other worlds were affected by Satan's apostasy, the scripture does not inform us. Yet we may infer from those principles which are revealed in God's word, that the awful consequences of Satan's rebellion was far-reaching in scope. Astronomical observation and recent space probes reveal the fact that there are numbers of far distant worlds upon which, as we have discovered, no life exists. And we often speak of some of these bodies as wandering stars. In our own solar system, our recent probes have proven that if there were life on any planets and conditions that would make possible that life, they are now ruined planets where only death holds sway. If indeed there ever was some form of life on these planets, there is no life now. And wherever we see death, we also know there had to be sin, because the wages of sin is death. If then Adam's transgression, understand the logic of this, brought down upon the earth he inhabited a curse from God, may we not soberly conclude that the fall of the highest of all God's creatures, Lucifer, brought a divine curse upon those worlds over which he may have exercised the delegated authority? Be this as it may, the scripture does reveal that the consequences of sin have reached far beyond the earth, because in the 15th chapter of Job, in the 15th verse, Job has the statement that the heavens are not clean in his sight, which is an amazing statement. The word for clean here is the word they are no longer pure in his sight. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about Colossians 1:20, where the word of God says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself." Listen very carefully. "By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in" what? "Heaven." By the way, the word reconcile in the Greek means to change thoroughly. Again, in what we just read in Romans 8:22, we're told, "For we know that the whole creation," not some of it, "the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Clarence Benson, in his intriguing book entitled "The Earth, the Theater of the Universe," makes a very salient argument concerning one of the facts that comes from Bode's Law that seems to confirm the fact that there was a catastrophe in which a passing ancestral sun passed through our planetary system and crashed into a planet where the asteroids are now, making the asteroids, and in passing through, leaving our present Earth an empty waste. We feel that there is the possibility this could describe conditions as they existed after the first creation, when Lucifer and his hosts were judged. And it is interesting that the second verse in the first chapter of Genesis, according to many scholars, describes a catastrophic judgment, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. According to these scholars, from verse 3 on in the first chapter of Genesis, we have a description of a restoration and the preparation of the earth for man. We do learn from Romans 8:22 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, and we immediately recognize that this is abnormal. Surely things were not like this at the beginning, and surely things will not continue like this forever. For in this very same scripture, the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verses 18 through 21, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Let's think about this for a moment. The order of thought here is as follows. The whole of God's creation which is directly concerned in connection with our earth, the whole creation, evidently suffered the consequences of being brought under the bondage of corruption as a direct result of sin. But this bondage is not to last forever. Our hope is set before creation, and the promise has been given that the creation will be delivered in this expectation, in this fulfillment. And for that expectation and that fulfillment, very poetically, the Apostle Paul says creation is waiting. And interestingly, the Word of God says that the moment when that expectation of creation will be realized and all things will be new is at the moment of the manifestation of the sons of God. And I believe that that is at that moment, at the end of the millennium, when we will at last be redeemed souls living in redeemed bodies on a redeemed earth and in a redeemed universe forever. And isn't it interesting? Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so it is at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his return in glory, that the world begins to get ready for the final manifestation of the sons of God. And then it will be that creation shall be delivered from its bondage of corruption. And thus we learn, beloved, from the Word of God, that the whole creation has suffered because of sin. And yet it shall soon share in the glorious benefits of the death of Christ, who came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Somehow the words of our Lord become especially magnificent when he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And the great plan of redemption was at last wrought. And now we await for the finalization of it in, as we said, the time when we, as the apostle says, will at last receive our redeemed bodies. Our souls are redeemed now, but we await the redemption of our bodies. And then one day we will be redeemed souls living in redeemed bodies, and at last upon a redeemed earth, surrounded by a redeemed heavens, redeemed forever. How clear then, and what a thrill it is to know that this is our Lord's plan, because he is our Redeemer. None but creation's Creator, of whom John wrote, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made," can emancipate man and creation from its sufferings and bring about at last the manifestation of the sons of God. Then, beloved, these words have very, very rich meaning. Take a moment and we're through. Turn, if you will, to 1 John. Now you'll see these words in perhaps a little different light. Look at 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him." This old world, when Christ was here, they didn't know who he was. People see us, they don't really know who we are. Beloved, now are we what? What are we? Sons of God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but there's something we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then, as always, there's a tremendous personal application. And what is the application? "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he," referring to our blessed Lord, "is pure." Thus we say that the present lamentations of creation ruined by sin necessitates and demands the personal return of our wonderful Lord. And somehow, as we think of this, we say with John in our hearts, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And yet, we know that when he does come, the gates of grace will go slowly closed and their jeweled hinges, and that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. How wonderful, Lord, we thank thee for this time spent in